Searching the Scriptures with Watchman Alexander, Episode 16.
Is everybody in the world going to die before someone finds the answer?
Do I have to remind you that theory is the beginning of solution?
What are we up against? Is it a dangerous thing?
All I've ever known to be true is a lie.
I didn't say it would be easy. I just said it would be the truth.
I believe this is going to be our finest hour.
Welcome to Searching the Scriptures with Watchman Alexander, where we break away from religious systems and man-made dogma to learn the Word of God from an independent Hebraic perspective. And now your host, the prophecy buff who tackles the tough stuff, Alexander Lawrence.
Hello and shalom. The hour is late, the time is short, and the storm is coming. So this is your opportunity for a systems check. I'm here to wake up the sleeping servants of Yahweh God and equip them for the last days. I do that by teaching discernment, poring over prophecies, treating the infection of mystery Babylon in the church, and giving you courage. My book is Leviathan's Ruse, the comprehensive guide to the battle between good and evil. My website is WatchmanAlexander.com. Don't miss out on the free ebook that I recently released. It's called 8 Keys to Personal Moral Excellence While Living in Spiritual Egypt. It's completely free to those who sign up for my newsletter. You'll find links to get that on my website, prominently on the front page, but on many other pages as well. Also, don't miss out on the upcoming free webinar that I'll be hosting Tuesday, November the 7th at 7 Central Time. This 45-minute webinar is going to be an introduction to an online class that I'm going to be teaching, actually the first in a series of classes, that are going to be about the lost and forgotten prophetic scriptures. And this first class is going to be on the Apocalypse of Baruch. The Apocalypse of Baruch, also called Second Baruch, is a fascinating book. And I want you to come to the webinar because I want to be able to tell you why I think this is such an important scripture for us to, or a text, I should say, for us to look at. And I'm going to try and convince you that it is, in fact, inspired scripture, and that not every inspired scripture made it into the 66 books of the Protestant canon, and how there are other canons that incorporate other scrolls, and some scrolls which were lost entirely, but have now returned to the light. And so we should take advantage of these things. But I know not everybody is going to jump right on board with that. So I want to introduce you to this, and I want to familiarize you with some of these books in general, and with Baruch in particular. And it's going to be a really interesting time, so please go sign up. Even if you can't make it to the live webinar at that particular time, Tuesday at 7 o'clock Central, that's okay. You can sign up anyway, and you'll be emailed the replay as soon as the event is over, probably within 2 hours. So you'll be able to watch the whole thing, you'll get the benefit of it, and you'll know whether or not you want to sign up for the class that's coming. The links to be able to register for that webinar are pasted all over my website right now. There's an alert bar that comes up either at the top or the bottom of the page that has the link to register. So you should have no problem if you just go to WatchmanAlexander.com. You'll be able to find that link easily. And if you don't want to search around for it, you can go straight to my latest blog post, which is all about the webinar. And in that blog post, there's also a link to register. So why not go register right now? Just pause this podcast, open up your web browser, go to WatchmanAlexander.com and get in on that webinar. I promise you, you're not going to regret it. It's going to be good information. Even if you end up not agreeing with it, there's going to be good facts that I'm going to give you in this webinar. So it'll be well worth your time. We're about to embark on a journey together, you and I. This episode is the first in a series that I'm going to be informally calling Laying a Foundation. We're going to start at the beginning of everything, Genesis. And we're going to go through most of Genesis with a fine-toothed comb, tackling the text and related topics little by little. The reason I want to do this is, if you don't firmly grasp the beginning of the story, you can't properly understand the end of it. My podcast is mostly about eschatology, but eschatology, or the end things, can't be properly understood without having the context of the rest of the story. And we need to understand the story in depth, not just at a surface level. We need to dig in and really get the details right. They say the devil is in the details, but in this case, godliness is in the details. If we get the details wrong, then the devil might be in those. Along the way, I'm going to bring in a lot of supporting texts, such as 1 Enoch, Jubilees, Jasher, Job, and more. And when we combine all of these together, we're going to get a really good picture that most Bible-believing Christians will never have, because pastors and ministers don't normally tie all of these different texts together and compare and contrast. So we're going to do that, and it's going to be really good. Before we get going with Genesis, though, I want to mention something that has absolutely no correlation to that, but it's fresh on my mind, so I'm going to talk about it. Earlier today, I was listening to an episode of the Biblical Prophecy Program with Alan Kirshner. And this is not an endorsement of that show, by the way. I've only listened to a couple of his episodes, and he had a guest on once that was really good, but I just don't know enough about his show to be able to say overall whether or not it's going to be worth listening to. So this is not an endorsement. It might be good, it might not. But on the show that I was listening to today, he shared his opinion that the resurrection and the rapture are events that happen at different times. And I had never thought about this before. Now, I've known that the rapture and resurrection were different events, because rapture means catching up. The harpazo in Greek means snatched up or caught up, whereas the resurrection is actually receiving a new body. It's changing states from being either dead or in the current, you know, living material flesh that is mortal, to being immortal in a body that does not perish and that is glorified. And so I've known that these were different events, but I thought that they happened at the same time. I never considered that they might happen at different times. I always just thought, okay, from the grave, you turn into a renewed or resurrected person, and then you're caught up or raised up into the heavens to go to the wedding ceremony. But Alan Kirshner was saying, no, these are happening at different times. And that got me thinking. Do you remember a man by the name of Ken Peters? He's a pastor who talked about a vision that he had received before he ever became a pastor. In fact, before he ever became a believer in Yeshua. He was a Catholic. He was raised Catholic, but he had never understood the gospel. He had never responded to it. He hadn't given his life over to Yeshua. That was totally foreign to him. And yet he received this vision of the end of the age. And this was received, I think, back in the early 1980s, but he didn't get a chance to share it publicly on this big forum until 2005. And if you just Google Ken Peters, I saw the tribulation, you'll find the video. Now, I am fairly convinced as to the authenticity of Mr. Peters' vision. After listening to it more than once and praying about it in the spirit, I just feel that this was genuine. And at the beginning of his vision, he saw something very interesting. He saw dead people from all over the world rise from their graves. And those who rose wore illuminated robes and they had glowing bodies. This was before all of the other stuff in his end times dream happened. So the New World Order, the rise of the Antichrist, the persecution of Christians and the mark of the beast, all of that stuff happened after he saw people rise from the dead. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that his vision was chronological, and so the rising of the dead has to happen before all that other stuff, but everything else seemed to be chronological. It seemed to match the order that we understand it from Scripture, so it would appear that people are going to rise from the grave before a lot of these other end time events happen. And these are good people, obviously, because they rise in a glowing, glorified state. He said they were bright like the sun. He said he saw these people rising all around the world, but he did not see any people who were living change into glowing bodies. This was a resurrection, but it was not all inclusive. And the resurrected people did not go up into the sky. They simply disappeared. So he saw them resurrected and then they just disappeared. You would think if God was showing him the final resurrection, that these folks would have been seen going up into the sky to meet the Lord. That's certainly how it's described in Matthew 24. You know, what if Alan Kirshner is onto something here and Ken Peters already actually saw it? There are prophecies that are sealed up. We find them in Daniel and in Revelation when Elohim tells the prophets not to share what they saw with the readers. There are things that we're just not supposed to know yet. Maybe this is one of those things that was not written down. What if there's a prelude to the resurrection where some of the dead rise, kind of like what happened in Jerusalem at the time of Yeshua's resurrection? Remember that strange one or two sentences that occur, I think, in Matthew when it says that the dead in Jerusalem, some of the righteous dead, excuse me, some of the saints rose up and actually went around and presented themselves to the living in that area. And that's basically all that we're given. There's no more details about that that are shared. And it's just such an enigmatic thing. And yet it makes sense to me because this was the day of first fruits. Yeshua was raised on first fruits. And on that day, you have a whole sheaf of barley. It's not just one piece of barley. That would make more sense if the only one resurrected was Yeshua. But the first fruits, what precedes the rest of the harvest, was brought in as a sheaf. So there was a bundle of this grain. The literal fulfillment of that would be that Yeshua and some of his brethren who had already passed away earlier in history were resurrected as first fruits to go up to heaven and be with the Father. And we're awaiting the rest of the harvest still. Well, what if something similar is going to happen in the end times where you have this prelude to the final thing? I don't know why that would happen, and I'm not saying that I believe this. I don't subscribe to this idea yet. I'm just throwing the idea around. I'm theorizing at this point, okay? But Paul did say the dead will rise first, and he didn't say how long would elapse after that before the rest of us rose, before the resurrection of all of the living happened. Maybe the dead rise years earlier, or at least some of them, and then later at the day of the Lord, at the very beginning of the day of the Lord, the rest of the righteous dead and the righteous living are resurrected and raptured. I don't know how that would play out exactly, but I think it's an interesting idea, and I think we should be aware of the possibility just in case some people do rise, but there's no rapture to go along with it, because we could end up really confused if these righteous dead people rise from their graves and then disappear, but there's no rapture of everybody else. I mean, that would get us very concerned, I would think. So we might need to just be aware of the possibility that this could be a partial resurrection that precedes the fullness of the first harvest. Now on to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. That can also be translated with a beginning, because of course there was no time yet. Time and space are inextricably woven together. There was no space. There were no cosmos. The fabric of the whole universe, the existence that we're in, had not yet been laid out. And so there was no space or time. And when he began the creation of the heavens, that is when the space-time continuum unfolded. Notice that the heavens came first. I think this is important. God created an audience for what he was about to do with the earth. And of course, if you're going to have an audience, you have to have a place for them to dwell, a place for them to be. And so he had to create the heavens, the space in which the immortals would exist. Now, how do I know that the immortals already existed before the earth was constructed? Because Job 38 tells us this. The angels, it says, shouted for joy when Yahweh laid the foundations of the earth, meaning that he had already created the space-time continuum and there were beings in it who are existing in along a timeline to be able to witness the creation of this new work of God. And they were excited. They celebrated what God was doing. So he had populated the heavens with the heavenly host first. This happened all at once. It's not as if he created one angel or immortal and that being multiplied itself. It is not like life here on earth, which comes from previous life on earth. This is a case of God creating all of these beings by hand. He made them all separately and uniquely by his own creative word. This is why the immortals are called the sons of God many times in scriptures. They are all sons of God, whereas men are called sons of Adam, except Adam. Adam was called a son of God. Only those that are created by the hand of God and not multiplied out of something else can be called sons of God. And so all of the immortals were made at the very beginning of all creation, after the cosmos, but before the creation of the earth. And they witnessed it and they were glad about it. Let's go ahead and read Job chapter 38, verses 4 through 7 for a little bit more understanding. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. Who determined its measures, if you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Whereupon were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? There's a mystery here. What are stars doing in this description? Stars weren't created until day 4. In fact, light wasn't even created until after this. The earth was in existence, according to Genesis 1:1, before light. So how are the stars here? Is this a mistake in the Bible? Actually, no. There's an explanation for this. Because stars are synonymous with heavenly beings in the scriptures. Many times the Bible talks about stars as being what we would call angels, or what I like to call immortals. Now, not necessarily all immortals are stars, but this is one type or classification of immortals. They are stars. So the life form existed before it had a representation in the material world. You know, spirits are really mind. Spirits are information and willpower and energy. So they didn't have to have a form in order to exist. I want to show you a few verses that talk about stars and the heavenly host in a way that we're not used to thinking of them, because it doesn't match the standard secular cosmology. The first verse is Daniel 8:10. It says, "It grew great," and it's talking about the man of perdition, or the Antichrist, or the little horn. "It grew great, even to the heavenly host, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled on them." This is obviously a future event. This is talking about something that happens toward the end of the age, when the Antichrist has grown to a position of great power. And he's going to have understanding of arcane things and spiritual mechanisms that allow him to do something that has never been done before. He's going to reach the heavenly host in some sense and cast down some of them and stars to the ground. Now, the heavenly host is a very broad term, probably. It may refer to a certain segment of the immortals that are like the army. Host a lot of times is synonymous with army in the scriptures. So it may be talking about warrior angels, but it may also be talking about all of the immortals as a big group, and then kind of narrows it down and says the stars, because the stars are one kind of immortal. It's hard to say exactly. We're just not given enough information, but evidently these things go together. The heavenly host and the stars are all sort of part of the same life forms, and the Antichrist is able to get a hold of them somehow and brings them down to the ground and tramples on them. Now, if this was actually stars, as we think of them, as these giant burning balls in space that are hundreds and millions of light years away, this verse would make no sense. It would be complete fiction. So maybe stars aren't hundreds of times larger than the Earth. Maybe they're not these fireballs exclusively like we think that they are. Now, our sun may be larger than the Earth, but the scripture never says that the sun's going to get pulled down. It only says stars will be pulled down. So maybe they're not what we think. Here's another verse for you. Revelation 1:20. The seven stars are the angels of the seven assemblies. Angel here is a messenger. And so these seven messengers to the assemblies in Asia Minor that Yeshua wants to talk to are seven stars. This is a direct equation. Stars equals messenger creatures or immortals. Again, in Revelation chapter 9, verse 1, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from the sky which had fallen to the earth. The key to the pit of the abyss was given to him. So this is not a burning ball of gas that's inanimate. This is a being that's a him. And a key is given to him, and he unlocks the abyss with it. This tells us a lot about what a star is. It is not just a thing that's in our night sky. It is a life form that is like a man, that can be given something and use it as a tool. I mean, this is talking about a person. Revelation 12:4 says, his tail, Satan's tail, drew one third of the stars of the sky and threw them to the earth. Again, how do we explain this statement with the modern scientific understanding of the cosmos? We can't. And one of the best verses that correlates immortal spirits with stars comes from the book of Enoch, 1 Enoch. And it says, there I beheld seven stars like great blazing mountains and like spirits entreating me. Then the angel said, this place, until the consummation of heaven and earth, will be the prison of the stars and the host of heaven. The stars which roll over fire are those which transgressed the commandment of Elohim before their time arrived, for they came not in their proper season. Therefore he was offended with them and bound them until the period of the consummation of their crimes in the secret year. Well, that's a fascinating passage because it seems to be saying that the stars are the heavenly host. So you have the star part maybe being the physical representation that we see in our sky. But what's behind that is this heavenly host or a member of the host. Immortal beings are very frequently associated with fire in the scriptures. When they appear in a humanoid form, it's always fiery and looking like molten bronze on part and then fire of some sort on another part. So this is not such a stretch, I'm thinking, to believe that a heavenly immortal would be a star, would be a ball of light or fire that's putting off light in the sky. Personally, I suspect that the physical luminaries in space are the material avatars of immortals. That's kind of a mouthful. Let me say it again. I think that the physical luminaries that are in our night sky are the material or the physical avatars, the representations of the immortals. If you've seen the movie Avatar, then you understand this concept pretty well. But really, all we have to do is look at our own selves. Because our bodies that we are right now inhabiting are just vehicles. We're driving these things around. Our body is not us. When we die, there's a soul part, a disembodied soul that then goes to the underworld to sleep. The most basic part of us is not anything that we can perceive here in the physical realm. In the same way, a spirit in heaven has to attach itself to some kind of a body or vehicle in the material realm. Think about how you are represented in a computerized social platform like Facebook. You have a little picture of yourself, something that you've chosen to represent yourself. that is attached to everything that happens on Facebook. So it's right on the top of your page. And then any sort of commenting that you do has that little image beside it. That is your avatar on Facebook. That is how people recognize you, other than your name, of course, as well. But the name and the image go together as this visual representation of you, even though you're not there. In fact, it's there when you're not even at the computer. That information exists and is being represented or displayed on people's screens, whether you're at your computer terminal or not. And I think it's the same thing with the stars. It can just be an association, a link that is made like you with your Facebook profile, and it exists there whether there's interaction happening or not, whether you don't have to actually be driving this thing in order for it to be presented and to exist for anyone in that space to see it. These are just analogies, of course, but it's got to be something like this if we're to understand these various scriptures together as a whole and for it to make any sort of sense.
Hold it right there, Watchman. Get a cup of tea. It's time for Everything Under the Sun when we take 3 minutes to hear from the Watchman's wife, Amanda Lawrence.
Let's talk about trying to play God. Ooh, that sounds bad, doesn't it? In movies, saying that someone is trying to play God is normally reserved for someone carrying out a death sentence or trying to mutate some form of human life in a creepy underground lab. I may not be harboring a genetically modified animal in my house, it's against our HOA, but I do have my own expectations about how I think my life should go. It's always easier to see the speck in other people's eyes. So here are two stories from my week. I have a friend who was recently unexpectedly out of work. After several interviews and praying, he accepted a job. It turned out to be terrible, a crazy long commute, undermining coworkers and a boss who was very challenging. At the end of the 90-day probationary period, he was told that he wouldn't be continuing at that job. Partially relieved at the concept of not going back, he is still struggling to not be afraid that he won't be provided for by God. He said to me this morning, "I'm so confused. I felt led to this job, but look how it turned out." I reminded him that just because it didn't turn out the way that he expected it to, doesn't mean that it was the wrong thing. Maybe this job taught him a new skill that will be useful in the future. Maybe it was just a time killer until the pieces could be moved around for his next job to open up. I have another friend struggling to think of God as good because she isn't married yet. She confided that she thought by this time it would have happened, and basically she's crossed everything else off of her list. Good family, healthy friendships, a stable, well-paying career, and she's had ample travel opportunities. But still, no marriage or dating prospects. Because God isn't conforming to her idea of how life should go, she's doubting his character. So I had two reactions to her story. First, it shows a level of subconscious arrogance. Our lives and how we feel about them should be informed by who God is, not the other way around. What if I felt entitled to be a millionaire, or thought that someone who hurt me should be dead, or believed that God should put me in a more powerful career? Just because I value a specific thing does not mean that God has it for me right now, or has it for me at all. What expectations are you holding on to and projecting onto God? Because there's a difference between praying with an expectant heart and praying for him to fully match our expectations. The second reaction I had was one of recognizing that same thing in myself. I definitely have moments of thinking that I can live my life better if I do it on my own. Spoiler alert, that never ever worked. We are teeny, insignificant mortals, nothing compared to the Most High. But because we can't see that everything is connected and we can't see how he works, it's natural for us to try to plan our own futures. The best thing is to notice when we're doing it, ask God to forgive us, and have some grace and patience with ourselves. When we're trying to plan, we're telling God that we don't trust him or trust that his way is higher and more perfect than anything we could ever come up with. While realizing we're trying to play God is important, be gentle with yourself and keep moving forward. If we beat ourselves up about a sin, we're still staying focused on ourselves and not him. That's it for this week. It's time for me to go feed my genetically modified feed my dog. As always, if you have any feedback, comments, or questions, you can always reach me at thewatchmanswife@gmail.com.
Very good. That was enough time for me to finish a cup of Darjeeling, the champagne of teas. I'm so fancy today. So back to Genesis 1, I want to point out something about the term heaven. As it's translated into English, it can be heavens or heaven. But in fact, in the Hebrew, the word is always plural. It's shamayim, shamayim. This is always plural. There's not a singular version of it. So anytime that you see heaven in English in the Hebrew scriptures, it's actually heavens. I found that there's confusion on this point that arises from the modern usage of the word heaven, because we refer to it now almost always as the supernatural place where God dwells, the spiritual realm exclusively. But the way that the heavens is presented in the Hebrew scriptures is more of a blended concept. They don't think of it exclusively as the dwelling place of Yahweh. It's also the cosmos and the sky above us, the atmosphere over our heads. It's all of that together. How can it be all of those things together? Well, here's why. The spiritual realm is overlaid on top of the lower three dimensions that we exist in. So a spirit can be right beside us and we wouldn't know it. A spirit is in us, the Holy Spirit is in us, but it doesn't show up in a physical sense. If you, cut a person open, you're not going to find the Holy Spirit inside, because the spirit is in a different realm. And yet, though it isn't visible, it is positioned in a certain way. Spirits are throughout the cosmos in different places. And when a prophet like Elisha is able to see the spirit realm, he sees spirits in a certain place that makes sense in terms of the context of the situation. So Elisha, for instance, saw spirits in chariots of fire that were surrounding the army of the Assyrians, getting prepared to attack them. And that's, in fact, exactly what happened. The army of Yahweh overtook and annihilated the Assyrian army, but the Assyrians never saw it. Elisha and then his pupil were the only ones that ever actually visualized these things, but they were positionally in that space with the Assyrians. The third heaven, as it's spoken about in some scriptures, is probably positionally outside of the firmament or the expanse or the vault of the heavens that we're about to talk more about in Genesis 1. But the beings that inhabit that third heaven exist in higher dimensions than we exist. So even if we broke through to the other side of that vault, that firmament, we wouldn't be able to see them. Just like we could drill down into the earth, but not perceive the denizens of the underworld. Yes, Sheol is under the earth. It's also a physical concept, just like with the heavens. There's an underworld that's physical. You can drill down there. You're going to get very hot. You're going to find molten rock. You're going to find crystallized water, actually. That's pretty amazing. And we've only been able to go down so far, so we don't really know what's underneath us. We can only guess. But you're going to find physical things down there, but you're not going to find the souls that have died. You're not going to find the people in Sheol, and you're not going to find the angels that have been sealed up and imprisoned in the abyss, because those things all exist in a higher dimension. They're in the spiritual realm, even though positionally they are under our feet. So when you read heavens in the Bible, you've got to think the atmosphere, space, the dwelling place of the immortals, the abode of God and his angels. You got to think all of that, but realize at the same time that the spirits can traverse through all of it. I'm going to move on to verse 2 of Genesis 1. By the way, there's a theory called gap theory that is fairly widespread these days. And I'm going to address that on our next episode. I'm not going to address it now, but this is really the place in the text where we would be discussing that, because gap theory says that before this particular iteration of the heavens and the earth, there was a previous iteration that underwent a large rebellion and a large destruction, kind of like ours will at the end of this age. The proponents of this postulate that the destruction and recreation has already happened once before. So we're now in the second or third or fourth version of the heavens and earth. I mean, who knows how many there were before us. That's the idea. I don't agree with it. I'm going to talk next time about why I don't agree with it. But verse 2 says, "The earth was unformed and void. Darkness was on the face of the abyss, and the Spirit of Elohim hovered over the surface of the water." The words translated as unformed and void in the Hebrew are tohu and bohu, and these signify featurelessness and emptiness. So you can imagine an earth that has no vegetation, it has no mountains or hills or valleys. It's just this flat, featureless rock with water on it. It was covered with water. What is the face of the abyss? Well, the face would be the surface. It's the part that you can see, the part that's presented to you. But the abyss is something I'm going to have to do a complete study of some other time. But right now, let me conclude. Let me just wrap it all up for you really quickly and say that it is the entire ocean, the entire body of water that covers the earth from the surface all the way down to the very depths of the earth, where the water then gets pressurized and starts to come back up and ends up watering the face of the earth, the exposed part. Now, at this point, there was no exposed part. Everything was underwater, but that water was not equally deep everywhere. So there are channels and chasms and deep crevices in the crust of the earth. They go down to the very bowels of the earth. Okay. There are verses that talk about the sea creatures that live in the abyss. And at the same time, there are other verses that talk about the abyss being locked up and having to have an angel open it. And then these supernatural creatures come out of it and torture people on the face of the earth. So beware of people who try to categorize these things in very simple terms. It's not simple. It's complex. Our universe is a very complicated place. And what we're getting here, the description that we're getting in the Genesis narrative, is not meant to be a scientific discourse. It's not meant to really explain how all of these things work. It's just telling us about characteristics of our world in the broadest sense. Verse 2 says that darkness was on the face of the deep. Now, at this point, the deep was very deep because the whole cosmos was water. The earth was at the center, and everything else is full of water. And it's all dark. There's no light yet. So this is like a womb. Many, many ancient polytheistic cultures believed that the first state of the universe was, in fact, a womb or an egg. It's dark inside that either one of those things, and it's full of water or full of liquid. And then you have the place in the middle of it where life is going to form, you know, where the action is going to occur. But there's all this space around that that is just this fluid of potential. It's there for a reason. You know, there is a need for it. And yet that's not where things are going to happen. It's not where the life is going to progress and proceed. And I think that these ancient polytheists got this idea from somewhere. I think that they knew something about the original state of creation, probably from Adam and Eve, or maybe from Enoch, who passed it on to Noah. We can't be sure where they got it from, but I think that they knew something about how the creation began, and their analogy for it was a womb or an egg. I mean, it seems to be describing that here in Genesis. The initial state of everything was just dark water, before God laid the foundations of the earth. That was in the middle of everything, an object of more structure. But water is mostly unstructured. That's why throughout the Bible, you'll see water used as a reference for a chaotic situation. The Gentile nations are called waters, the people who are not in God's kingdom, because they are chaotic. They are not ordered by God's precepts and his instructions. And so they're in a state of disorder for the most part. That's why they're represented as waters. Mystery Babylon, for instance, sits on many waters that are said to be many peoples. And the dragon spews a flood of water out of his mouth to try and overtake the woman as she's fleeing into the wilderness. Now, that could be literal, but I highly suspect it's talking about an army, that there's a stream of soldiers pursuing this group of messianics that is going to flee into the wilderness for protection at the end of the age. So we have a cosmos that's nothing but dark water, and then the earth is placed in the middle of it. And then God says, let there be light. You may question at this point why there wasn't already light, because other scriptures tell us God is light. And we know that the stars, the heavenly beings, were already created. Aren't they beings of light? Yes, we've been told they're beings of fire and light many times in other scriptures. So where is the light? Why is he just now creating light? What we need to realize is that this is talking about the material realm. Energy already existed in the spiritual, but there was no electromagnetic radiation in the physical. Light is one portion, visible light, is one portion of the electromagnetic spectrum. And so when the scripture says light, I really think of it as being the entire EM spectrum. It's radiation in general. But of course, Moses couldn't talk about the electromagnetic spectrum. That didn't have any meaning to him or the people that were going to be reading it. But they understood light. They understood the energy that's coming off of the sun or the moon or the stars. That made sense to them. So he uses the term light, but it really is broader than that, I believe, according to the scientific knowledge, the understanding that we have now. So when God said, let there be light, I think he was saying, let there be an electromagnetic spectrum. And then in verse 3, it says he saw the light was good and he divided light from darkness. Well, wait a minute. If he already created light, what is this division? Isn't light automatically divided from darkness? I mean, where there is light, there is not darkness. They don't coexist. It's one or the other. So what are we to make of this? I think science can help us here as well, because through laboratory experimentation, we've been able to discover that in the early universe, everything would have been a superheated fluid. So when it says that waters were everywhere, this could have been not water in the state that we see it on the earth today, but it could have been superheated fluid that just filled up the entire cosmos at that time. And this superheated state of matter, it was really a particle soup, a superheated particle soup. We could call it a plasma. And this superheated fluid did not actually release light at first. That light didn't break forth in the form of electromagnetic radiation until things had cooled somewhat. And we can imagine that in verse 3, what's happening here is that God is allowing the waters to cool and for actual light radiation to break forth from this particle soup. Remember in verse 2 that it said that the Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God, hovered over the waters. That word hovered can also be translated vibrated. And what I think is happening here is it's describing how the initial state of everything was very cold and dark. Cold as in almost absolute zero, which means that there's no movement of the atoms in molecules. There's no particle movement at all. It's the lowest energy state. I think it started this way. The baseline was no heat, no light. But when the spirit vibrated over the waters, over all of the cosmos, then it, in a moment, superheated those waters into a plasma state. And that's when light radiation would have broken forth for the first time. Like I said, Genesis is not intended to be a scientific discourse. It's not supposed to tell us the details about these things. It's giving us truth, but in broad strokes. And so it's up to us to dig a little deeper and figure out what is the meaning behind these things. And with some of the knowledge that we have now from, like I said, laboratory experiments, we can fill in some of these gaps. In verse 5, Elohim gives a name to the light and a name to the darkness. He calls them day and night, or daytime and nighttime. And then there was evening and morning one day. First of all, let's pay attention to the order here. Evening was first and then morning. That's important because there are many people who don't know when to start the day. I mean, our culture begins the day in the middle of the night. Each 24-hour period that we call a day begins at 12 midnight in the middle of the nighttime. Is that where we're supposed to start our day? Well, not according to this. The precedent that is being set here is that evening happens first, the time when it gets dark, and then morning, the time when it gets light. That constitutes your progression of the day. My question with this verse has always been, why evening first? Because evening is the transition from a time of light to a time of darkness. But just before this, we saw that God created light, but there was already darkness there. And the light didn't exist before that. So light has come into the darkness. So why are we not starting with morning? You would think because morning is when it's already dark and now the light is coming into it. So this really just seems backwards. But we have to think about the fact that energy or light, the term is being used synonymously in scriptures. Remember, it's not scientific, but energy existed spiritually because God is light or God is energy. So he existed before the cosmos and before this material electromagnetic spectrum and radiation was created. So everything did start with light, the light of Elohim. And when he created the cosmos, that was when darkness became a thing. It was brought into being when he first created space-time. There was no light there. It was just darkness. So we went from this boundless light of God's being before he created anything to a dark cosmos. That's why evening is first. Then from this state of night, this state of a dark cosmos, We got the light radiation happening, and that was when morning occurred, because that was the transition from darkness to light. That was the first day. By the way, the Hebrew root word for the day that gets translated into English as evening is chaos. Chaos is the root in the word evening. And the root of the word that gets translated as morning is order. This is very telling because it's saying to us that chaos preceded order. Chaos was present first, and then order happened. Ever since then, the 24-hour period that we call a day has begun at evening when the sun goes down. In verse 6, we read, Elohim said, let there be a firmament in the middle of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters. Elohim made the firmament and divided the waters under the firmament from the waters above the firmament. And so it was. And Elohim called the firmament Shamayim, or heavens. So there was evening and there was morning, a second day. The Hebrew word for heavens and the Hebrew word for waters are very similar. Heavens is Shamayim, waters is Mayim. Very, very similar. And we can see why. Because the heavens were waters, and then God created an expanse or a separation between them. Now, we're going to have to dive into the meaning of this term firmament for a little while, but we're not going to do that quite yet. I want to talk about the waters first. Where are the waters above? We know where the waters below are. They're here on the surface of the earth and underneath it in what we would call the underworld. But what about the waters above? Because when we look above us, we just see space and stars. We don't see water. I mean, to our best knowledge, there's not water up there, right? Well, according to the scripture, there is water up there, and it's still there today. Now, some people would try to teach you that the water disappeared from above and came down here during the flood, because there's a verse in later in Genesis that says that when the flood began, the windows of the heavens were opened and water came down and rained upon the earth for 40 days. So one might believe that heaven had emptied itself out of water and all of it is down here now, but that can't be the case because other verses later in the scriptures talk about the waters above. The waters above are still extant today, evidently, according to these verses, like Psalm 148:4. Which reads, "Praise him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens." The Hebrew word mayim, used in Psalm 148:4, is the word for liquid water. It's not the same as the words for vapor, clouds, mists, those forms of water, or ice even. Those are all different words. And so we are talking here about a liquid state of water, of H2O, that is above the heavens, just like the liquid state that is below the heavens down here on the earth. So what is this thing, the firmament, that God used to separate the waters above and the waters below? Well, that's a deep topic. We're going to have to spend a little time studying that, and so we're going to do it in the next episode. But I want to say a little bit about it right now. The firmament is kind of what it sounds like. It's firm. It's an object that is hard, and it's a barrier. So just from knowing that and reading verses 6 and 7 with kind of a, you know, plain reading, a simple mindset, you would think, okay, there's this surface that was created that pushed out the waters above, keeping them some distance from the waters below. It's this divider. And in between is some space. And how much space? I don't know. We'll talk about that next time. But it's a divider for us between these two bodies of water. However, in verse 8, we find something that flies in the face of that a bit. Because it says that Elohim called the firmament heavens. Shamayim. He called the firmament Shamayim. So if it's just this surface that divides, how can it be called heavens, plural? Think about that. And we're going to go into it in depth next time.
Now it's your turn to direct the conversation. It's listener Q&A.
Our listener question today comes from Matt Seilbach. He asks, why the focused use of the Hebrew name of Jesus, Yeshua, when we know that the English name of Jesus also has power, effectiveness, and authority, just as the English translations of the Bible are effective, powerful, and transforming? I suppose that begs the larger question, which might require a full episode or more, what are the foundational beliefs of the Jewish Christian movement that carries with it many Jewish traditions and observations? Thank you for asking, Matt. You're right, the second question is going to require an entire show or two. But at some point, I will do that. I will tackle the fundamentals of this Hebraic Christian or Hebraic Israelite movement that I'm a part of and that an increasing number of others are a part of, and really explain what all that is about and where it comes from, and give people more reasons to look into that if they haven't already. In regards to your first question, it's really a matter of preference. It's up to you and your conscience and your relationship with the Lord as to whether or not you do this. I am not the type of person to tell anybody that they must use the original Hebrew or Aramaic name of the Savior. I don't think it's a requirement. I think it's the person that you're referencing that's important. The meaningful thing is the individual who has power and authority, not the combination of sounds that you use to refer to that person. We use all sorts of different titles to refer to the Creator God. We call him the Most High. We call him the Lord of Spirits. We call him the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the All-Sufficient One, the Almighty One. All of these titles refer to the same being. And the important thing is not what exact title or name we're using, but that the people we're talking to understand who it is that we're referencing, or if we're just praying or just thinking to ourselves, you know, that we understand who it is that we're addressing and that we have the right characteristics in our mind. But the words themselves, I don't think matter that much. It's not the combination of sounds that you use that matters. That being said, words do have meanings, which is information, and information affects us in many ways. So I want you to consider these few things. Yeshua means Yahweh saves, or salvation from Yahweh. That is powerful. There's a meaning in that name. The name Jesus in English doesn't have any meaning to it at all. But Yeshua incorporates Yah into the name, as do many of the prophets' names in the original Hebrew. You have, for instance, Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah, Yirmiyahu. Yahu is the ending of that name. That's referring to the Creator God. And when you start to see that, you realize all of these names have some kind of a meaning related to God. So some of them might mean something like God is blessed, or God is the strongest, or, you know, God who loves, or God is my banner. Like, there's all kinds of meanings. So Paleo Hebrew, the original form of Hebrew, was pictographic. Every letter had a picture, or was a picture that had some meaning to it. So the letter Aleph, the first letter, for instance, was a picture of an ox head. The letter Shin was a drawing of teeth. The letter He was a window, meaning behold or look. So not only did you have names that incorporated multiple words that, you know, gave a larger meaning that basically made a sentence, but you also had individual letters being strung together to make a meaning for each word. And in the case of the name of the Creator, Yahweh, we have Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh, meaning hand behold, nail behold, or behold the hand, behold the nail. Do you think that has some meaning? Yeah, of course it does. So the name of our Elohim is actually telling us about the Son of God, telling us God is all about our salvation through the Messiah. Even his name communicates this. Once I understood that those layers of meaning were there, it really incentivized me to start using those Hebrew names. Another thing to consider is that Jesus has been widely misrepresented. I mean widely and wildly misrepresented, especially by the Roman Catholic and Orthodox churches. So they have turned our Messiah into something he was not. And I have a problem with that. I'll be honest, I don't want people thinking about the Catholic conception of Jesus when I talk to them about Jesus. It's kind of like using the rainbow today. The rainbow was the symbol that God used to represent the covenant that he made with mankind after the flood. So it's a wonderful thing, and it's a beautiful thing. But it's been co-opted. These days, it does not mean anything about God's covenant. Now it means something about sinful lifestyles. So I can't use that anymore. It's been taken and misused. And so we just have to, you know, let it go, which is what I'm doing with the name Jesus. I think it's been horribly misused and misunderstood. And I'd rather just let go of that and kind of start fresh with a name that most people aren't familiar with. Lastly, I want you to think about it this way. Imagine that you have a spouse who is born and raised in a foreign land. And this woman's name is not English. But when she moved to an English-speaking country, she was given an English name that sounded somewhat similar to her real one. Don't you think that she would appreciate it if you, as her husband, her intimate partner, would acknowledge her birth name and use it sometimes in addition to the English one? Don't you think she would find it nice if you asked what her birth name means and what it means to her?
If you'd like to have Watchman Alexander answer your question in a future episode, please send an email to questions@watchmanalexander.com with your city and state or region in the subject line.
Remember to rate this podcast and share it with friends. Listenership has been steadily increasing, but I would like to see the pace increase some more. And word of mouth is the main thing that will make that happen. So if you like what I provide, please tell others. Thank you. This wraps up episode 16. Until next time, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Watchmen out.